A lot of this was the result of Queen Helena, the mother of Constantine. She arbitrarily decided where things were, and a lot of buildings actually date back to her time. This is one of the more authentic ones, not because of what you're sitting in now. This was built over the authentic site of Caiaphas's house. Yeah, it's absolutely beautiful if you look around what they did here. But this was once the only evangelical site with perhaps the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb is still handled by an evangelical foundation in England. But this was an evangelical site for some time, but they couldn't keep it up, the payments, the rent, and all of that. So the Franciscans eventually bought it and, of course, built a beautiful structure. What are we doing here? Well, if it's authentic, what's here? As soon as we finish reading God's Word and making a few comments, we're going to go downstairs, and you're going to see that this was built right over Caiaphas' house. There are several reasons why we know this is the place. One, the ancient Roman stairs that came up the Kidron Valley are right outside this building, right on the north side. Some of them are missing because they took them to Rome. If you've ever been to Rome and go to the little church where they have the sacred stairs where you kneel and kiss each step all the way up, a lot of people who do that don't even know that those stairs came right outside here. They took them from right here. So we still have evidence of those original stairs. And when we do get out there after we visit it, you'll want to just walk on it and you'll get the idea of our Lord coming from Gethsemane as they led him away, bound, by the way, across those stairs and up here to Caiaphas' house. The Bible's very clear. The details are there. Now, also we know there was a torture chamber, not simply for the beating of our Lord by the Sanhedrin, but also because this is where the apostles were beaten. And we'll show you that before we're done. Also, our Lord was put into the pit. And we're going to show you that. There's an ancient pit where they would drop the prisoner through the hole at the top. Today, they have built stairs, so we'll probably need to split up in a couple of groups, but we can go down into that pit and actually feel what it would have been like, knowing there were no stairs or openings at the time of our Lord except the one where you would drop the prisoner down. It's interesting to me that most preaching on the suffering of our Lord leaves this out, when in reality it's spoken of very clearly in the Bible. It's like they quickly jump to the Tower of Antonio and get involved with the scourging. Mel Gibson pictured that in his movie, as you know, was greatly criticized for it, but actually he depicted it quite well. Most men died under scourging. But our Lord was beaten before that ever happened, and that happened right here. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin proclaimed itself to be more merciful. They would not beat a man more than 39 stripes. And you will see when we get down in the torture chamber how they did it. There's some giant pillars down there, and in those pillars, it reminds me a lot of some of the horse stables from ancient times. You could have put the reins of a horse through it, but in this case, no. They tied a man's hands up, so it was like spread eagle. They also tied his feet up, and then they whipped his back with rods. Not the Roman scourge. I've heard a lot of people make that mistake too. No, the scourging of Jesus did not happen here. That happened at the Tower of Antonio, which we'll also see on another day. So I'm going to read you just one of the accounts, and you can see why we like to put this together, especially because so many of you are here for your first time. We're trying to follow the footsteps of our Lord, so to speak. We will take a break and back up to his birth at Bethlehem this afternoon. But we will then proceed later to follow that same pattern, what our Lord actually went through. I'm reading out of Matthew, if you have your Bible and you would like to follow along. We're at Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Yeshua, oh, by the way, let me stop right now and answer. Several of you have asked the question, and I have this little saying, oh, did you want advanced stuff? People come up to me and don't they? Not pointing anybody out, but they like to know before I even get a chance to talk about it. But several of you have asked me about the name of our Lord, and you hear how I use it, okay? His real name in Hebrew is Yehoshua. It's the same Hebrew word as Joshua. It has the name of the Lord in it. The little Yah is an abbreviation of a word that Jews do not pronounce. It's called the Tetragrammaton, four letters. It's actually the verb to be, and it appears in three tenses in the Bible. It appears past, was, present, is, and future is to come. Maybe that'll help you when you think through how Revelation presents him as the one who was and who is to come. In other words, he dwells in all of time, no matter what you're talking about, at any one moment of it, as well as in all of it. Yahweh, some say, who try to pronounce it, or Yahweh. Jews don't pronounce it. In our Jewish messianic fellowships, as well as in regular synagogues, we say Hashem. That means the name. Sometimes we will replace it with the word for an earthly Lord, Adonai. That isn't really proper if you're talking Hebrew grammar, but it's more proper if you understand Jews are regarding the name as sacred and should not be pronounced. So how do I say Yeshua all the time? Yeshua is an abbreviation of Yehoshua and still means Yah or Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Remember, it says, thou shalt call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. When you put that into Greek, it's the word Jesus. That was simply transliterated, not translated. So the word Jesus is saying into English a Greek word for his original Hebrew name. That's why a lot of messianic congregations will use the word Yeshua rather than Jesus. But we don't object to Jesus either, obviously. It's an English-speaking world that we're dealing with. So, when they laid hold of Yeshua, they led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. We just left the Garden of Gethsemane. They bring him up the stairs that you're going to see outside in just a moment. It says, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Please understand that the Roman Sanhedrin was a puppet government in the first century. They did the will of Rome. Let me tell you, they did. A lot of people who don't know Jewish history, and we have tons of it about the first century. It's really sad that Christian people don't study it. Every name mentioned in the book of Acts, there's quite a bit of history on. But one of the things that we don't know is that the Jews who were Orthodox, like we would say today, actually had a council themselves called the Bulimae. The Bulimae is a Greek word for the word council. And they were responsible, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they were still functioning. And in 90 AD, at a place called Yavnia, they actually gave us the principles of how to know a book in the Bible is truly the Bible. It comes from the Jews. They gave us those tests and standards by which you know whether the book truly was of God. The one book in the Bible they spent the most time on, the Song of Solomon, because it doesn't use the name of the Lord. But they actually, after 6 months of study, decided that it was the Holy of Holies and showed God's love for us in the very sensual and romantic and exotic terms of the love of a husband for his wife. And if you want to read the best book I've ever read on the subject, it's the one my wife and I wrote, called Romantic Lovers. It is still the best-selling marriage book of all time. It's in multiple languages of the world. And it will show you a lot of the innuendos of Hebrew and what all those things are about. Anyway, back to our story about Yeshua. The Sanhedrin is a puppet government of Rome. Remember that. When you ask who crucified Jesus, everybody gets mixed up. Jesus said the Gentiles crucified him. So stop blaming the Jews, or you're calling Jesus a liar. I wouldn't do that if I were you. It has some terrible consequences associated with it. He said the Gentiles did it. Specifically, they were Romans. So maybe we should shout, kill the Italians. Except we like their pizza and lasagna so much, we'll keep them around. Please understand that the ones who manipulated the Romans to carry it out was the Roman Sanhedrin, who we now know were not allowed to execute the death penalty. How did Jews kill people, anyone? By stoning. So they wouldn't do crucifixion anyway, but the Romans would not let them carry it out. Everything that happened here that night was illegal. We know that also by plenty of extra-biblical records about this time and about courts and about rulings. The whole thing was illegal, everything they did. Let's keep reading. But Peter followed afar off. You know, I know it's just talking about geographical distance, okay? But I'm sorry, when I read it, I read something more. I don't like reading into the Bible. That's not my principle of biblical interpretation. We need to read out of the Bible, let the Bible speak for itself. But when I read Peter followed afar off, knowing the story, it reminds me how a lot of us, though exposed to Jesus, can be following him afar off. There's something wrong in our hearts. We're a long ways away. Yeshua said about the religious leaders, you care more about the tradition of men than you do the commandment of God. He said, with your lips you honor me, but with your heart you are far from me. So it says the chief priests, elders, and all the council sought false witness against Yeshua to put him to death. Well, that was illegal to have that motive before a trial. But they found none. Isn't that interesting? They couldn't find any false witnesses. Though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. They were all a mess. And at the last come two false witnesses, they decided to hear them. The one said, well, he said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest rose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Yeshua held his peace. That's a fulfillment of prophecy too. Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. He said, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of God. Now he's getting to the bottom line. Yeshua said to him, well, you have said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, that was too much. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further seed have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy." You all understand that most of the Jews who live in this land do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. You understand that, don't you? I think they're flat out wrong. And most of them know that I think they're flat out wrong. But please understand, that was the same problem when Jesus was here. They thought he was blaspheming, calling him a son of God. Did you know the Jewish people did not teach that there was a son of God any more than Muslims do today? They believe God has no son. That's around what's around the Dome of the Rock. But wait a minute. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, in the Jewish Bible, speaks of God's creation and says, if you're so smart, tell me what his name is or the name of his son. To argue that he has no son is really stupid, because Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, tells us that the Father said to the Son. It even says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. So it's amazing. Jesus is not opening his mouth. They're accusing him of blasphemy. And then they said he's guilty of death in verse 66. They spit in his face, buffeted him. They actually hit him with their fists. They smote him with the palms of their hands. They said, prophesy, thou Messiah, who is he that smote thee? Peter sat outside in the palace. You're going to see this in just a moment. And a damsel came unto him and said, thou also wast with Yeshua of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Yeshua of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. After a while came unto him they that stood by, said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Peter remembered the word of Yeshua, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. By the way, one of the Gospels says, Jesus looked at him and he went out and wept bitterly. You can actually see that out in the courtyard, how it might possibly be. But the first thing we're going to do, there are others waiting, we're going to go down and see the torture chamber, the pit where they put Yeshua. And we're also going to see, when we walk outside of this building, down at a lower level, if you look off to the east, right below you, you will see the servants' quarters of Caiaphas' house that they believe are the servant quarters that have been found. And then you will walk out to the stairs, and you'll want to probably get a picture. Those are very authentic, those Roman stairs. And then we'll go back to the bus.
That this psalm refers to the suffering of the Messiah. Now, the particulars about it are another issue. Let's just read what it says, or follow along. You can listen, knowing this pit is here. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into a pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me, lest you not get that. It was Judas that was the acquaintance that was likened unto Ahithophel, who betrayed King David. I don't have time. There's folks coming in. We'll just finish reading it. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon thee. I've stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die. From my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They encompassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. All Jewish commentators say it is the suffering of the Messiah, but the details, of course, we argue over. Here's what we know. It is the Messiah talking, a son of David. And it is a Messiah who is in deep darkness. It is a Messiah who is in a pit. It is a Messiah who was betrayed by an acquaintance, which the Bible calls Judas. And it was the same exact thing that happened to King David, his friend Ahithophel. Mm-hmm. People ask why. Who knows why? The wickedness of men's hearts. I give you one possibility that a lot of people forget. People ask me all the time, how come all the chronologies in the Bible, so-and-so begat so-and-so? Because sometimes it is very insightful. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Now you understand. He never could forgive David for what he had done to his granddaughter. What a story. So God takes that story, which dealt with some sin, and told us another story about a sinless one. I find no fault in him. But you can see, can you not, why they believe that this is referring to our Lord being in this pit in total darkness, awaiting further judgment, and his acquaintance being in darkness completely. Judas was the son of perdition. He will not be in heaven. He will be in hell.